Good morning, everyone. Very glad you're here on this holiday weekend. Thanks for coming. And if you're visiting with us, and especially if you're here this weekend because you're visiting relatives on the 4th of July, thank you for coming to church this morning. We're glad you did. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that we have been in a series of messages on the book of Acts. And as we have seen in this book many times, it is a part of the Bible that's designed to teach us what it means to be successful, how we can be successes as individuals, as families, as churches, as we follow Jesus. Now, many of the things that we would call success today don't look like the kind of success that Jesus gives us in a portrait of in this book. Because one of the great things about this book is that it illustrates how Christianity moved from being just a small group of people in Jerusalem and spread to the four corners of the earth. And it was in that context that Luke says to us in this book that the Christians of the first century were great successes. As we read from Acts chapter 10 today, we're going to find one of the big steps forward that the early church made in reaching the ends of the earth. Hear now the word of God beginning in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. At one day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we hear these words about the man named Cornelius and about the way you came to him and how you brought Simon Peter to him. And we confess to you that this passage does not ring with significance in our lives. It does not obviously impinge upon us to think about this man who lived so long ago. But we know that if we turn to you and if you will send your spirit to us, we know that we can learn of you and your ways from this passage. And so we pray now that Holy Spirit will come to open us to this word, to enable us to understand and to apply it to our lives, that he will empower us as we seek to be successful men and women in service to you. Amen. I'm always surprised when I hear people talk about traveling, because there are lots of people who don't like to travel at all. They'd much rather stay at home. And you know why? Because things are familiar at home. You get to know where things are, you get comfortable, and you just don't want to go to places that might make you uncomfortable. Well, I'm not one of those kinds of people. I have this Wanderlust, this wanderlust in me that makes me want to travel. And one of the great things about being a seminary professor all these years, which is not a real job, by the way, is that I had lots of opportunities through the years to go to different parts of the world. And normally, going to these exotic places in the world is something of an exciting thing. I'm not concerned about being comfortable. It's just sort of exciting to go see new things and strange civilizations and things like that. I would even say that was true of the times I've been in Mongolia. where they write vertically, where you can't understand anything anybody says, where I was pickpocketed in a bus one day. Even that was sort of exciting. But I'd have to tell you that there was one thing that happened to me in Mongolia one time that I just have to say repulsed me. We were driving through the countryside, didn't have anything better to do, on what they called a road, which was basically a worn spot in the fields. And as we were driving through, there was a village of tents, nomadic shepherds, off to the right. And someone in the bus asked me, would you like to go visit them? And I said, well, I guess. So we pulled off the road and just drove down the valley to where that little set of tents was. And we went into one of those round gares or tents and sat down and just talked for a while. I was the only American in the group. Everybody else was Mongolian. And as we talked, it came time for refreshments. Now, that's when the trip became hard, because the social drink in Mongolia is fermented horse milk. Now, can you imagine? Unhomogenized at that. So it was very liquidy in some parts, and other parts were lumpy and that kind of thing, and there were dead flies in it and horse hairs and things. It was quite exciting. Being the only American in the group, when the bowl that was being shared by everyone went around the tent and it came to me, all eyes were on me. So I had no choice but to drink it. And people asked me, well, what did it taste like? And I said, well, after the third bowl, it tasted just fine. But that first bowl, it was fermented. The first bowl was hard to put down. They call it irk because that's what you do afterwards, I think. Yeah, traveling can be fun because you do see new and exciting things sometimes, but we all know that we all have, at some place, our tolerance just ends. We just can't go that far. We just don't like those kinds of things. This is a story here in the book of Acts about that kind of challenge that came to the first century church. Remember that the apostles of Jesus had been called to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this book ends with the apostle Paul in the city of Rome, announcing the kingdom of Christ and explaining that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. But in the meanwhile, to get to that point of great success for Luke, he tells us this story about Peter and Cornelius. And he starts off the story letting us know that there are opportunities for the Christian faith in the places where you would least expect it. Do you remember what he says here at the beginning of the chapter? In verse 1, he says, at Caesarea, which was a Roman city named after the Caesar, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Cornelius was a soldier, a Roman soldier, and not just a Roman soldier, but a centurion. That meant he was a great officer. He was in charge of many soldiers. And not just a Roman centurion. He was a centurion in the regiment called the Italian regiment. This meant that, unlike many other regiments of the Roman army at that time, he had no mercenaries. He had none from other countries and other places in the world that had been mixed in with his group. This was a purebred Italian Roman regiment. And for the Jews living in Palestine, of whom were all the Christians at this time, these were among the most despised. When you heard the name Italian Regiment, you shook with fear. When you heard that the Romans were walking down the street, you didn't want anything to do with them. You avoided them at all costs. Your mother and your father told you, avoid Gentiles in general, but especially the Romans. These were an oppressive people who had treated God's people with great terror for hundreds of years. But strangely enough, this is precisely where opportunity arose for the Church of Jesus Christ to minister, for the kingdom of God to spread, to enlarge its circle. It was with a Roman centurion from the Italian regiment, not the kind of place you would understand, you would expect, not the kind of person you would expect to be primed for receiving the good news of Jesus. Now, Luke lets us know that this man Cornelius was special in many respects. He was a God-fearer, the Jews called those people. That meant that he sort of liked Judaism and understood that there was one great God. He was a kind man. He gave to the poor. He was generous. He was devoted to his beliefs. But nevertheless, he was one who was a Roman centurion. As we contemplate that in our own day, the reality is that very often we run up into the kind of obstacle that the Apostle Peter is about to engage in his day. And that's the obstacle that God's people, the place that he wants us to be, the sorts of people he wants us to engage, are not the people we would expect to be called by him. But here we have Cornelius, who has a dream and a vision from God, much like we hear in our own day of Muslims in North Africa who have visions and dreams of someone they can't even name who tells them things like, listen to what the man tomorrow will tell you, and they just happen to run into a Christian missionary the next day. These kinds of experiences happen so much and are reported so often from North Africa that one has to wonder if they're not actually real, if there is not some kind of vision that's preparing the way for these people to come to Christ. And that's what had happened to the Roman centurion Cornelius. But Cornelius did not know the basic message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And you and I, living in the day in which we live, we often think to ourselves, well, everybody knows the basic story about Jesus. Certainly everybody in America does. Well, one of your members who was working in a vacation Bible school in Alabama just last month told me a story of working with young children in that area of the country, a place where you would expect everyone to know at least the basic story about Jesus. And that when she told a group of children that Jesus had risen from the dead, one of the children objected and said, no way, can't be true. He rose from the dead. He came out of the grave. I mean, we live in a day today when there are many people in our own circles and especially outside of our circles in various subcultures of America today that don't even know that Jesus died on a cross, and that Jesus was resurrected on the third day. They don't even know that belief in him will give them everlasting life. And yet we, like these early Christians, fail to see that that is where the opportunity is for us. Now add to that the vast millions around the world in various cultures of Asia and Africa and Latin America and the like, who have never heard even the basic story about Jesus. And we wonder to ourselves then, what holds us back from giving them that story? Well, the answer is basically the same thing that held the church back in these days. They don't make us feel comfortable. But you know the kinds of people I'm talking about. They're the ones that, if you happen to be forced to sit down with them, you don't know what to say. They're so different from you. You don't know what their backgrounds are like. You can't even understand some of the things they say. So what in the world am I going to do? And it's because of that level of discomfort that you and I often fail to be the kinds of people who bring the good news of Jesus to them. This month, this church is going to have its own vacation Bible school, and there are going to be about 600 children here. Can you believe that? Now, there's a challenge for you. 600 children. Can you imagine working with 600 children? I cannot imagine such a thing as that. I mean, I lost the ability to speak with young children a long time ago. I've even lost the ability to speak to high schoolers And now it seems that I'm losing the ability to connect with college students. So if you feel disconnected from those kinds of people, it's not surprising. But imagine, it's not just going to be 600 children from this church. We don't have that many children in this church. It's going to be children from the neighborhood around here. It's going to be children representing the diverse groups that are here. And you can imagine that the ones who are teaching are going to face this obstacle of not knowing how to bridge the gap, not even wanting to bridge the gap, not even wanting to take the effort of reaching across and letting them know about the Lord Jesus. It's natural, it's normal, because God has his people out there in the most unexpected places. It was so normal and so natural to the early church that God had to do something very special to convince Peter, the apostle, that he should go to Cornelius' house. Take a look with me, beginning in verse 9. You know this passage. God had to do something remarkably special to get him to put aside his normal ways. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Do you see how hard-headed Peter was? God had to say to him three times, "What I have said is clean, is clean. What I have said is acceptable, is acceptable." Why did he have to do that? Well, it was because in Peter's day, as Jews were scattered all around the Mediterranean world, they had certain characteristics of their community that set them apart, that made them distinct and kept them separated from the Gentiles who were around them. One of those distinguishing marks was what they would eat. Yes, they didn't get to eat lobster. They didn't get to eat bacon and things like that that you love so much. They couldn't do it. And the reason was because they considered this the mark that they had as the chosen people of God. In fact, by the time of Peter, this had become a badge of pride, a badge of arrogance. You see how much better we are than the Gentile pagans around us? We don't eat unclean food. We only eat the good food, only the clean food. Now, it wasn't just a custom that they were observing. This was actually something that came from their Bible. It came from the Old Testament. And so you can see how this cultural custom that they wore as a badge of pride, well, it could be even supported by the Bible itself. Why then did God give Israel these lessons about clean and unclean animals? Why did he give a list of the things that you could eat and those that you could not eat? Why certain animals could be sacrificed to him and others could not? Well, to understand what was going on in the days of the Old Testament, we have to remember how the Apostle Paul describes the teachings of the Old Testament. They were like the teachings that you give to young children, to young children. And as the children grow up, the teachings change. We all know that. You give age-appropriate teachings to your children. If you have children at various ages, you're in trouble because the older ones sometimes tell the secrets down to the younger ones. You don't want that to happen. But nevertheless, you try to give age-appropriate instructions to them. So you can imagine with a four-year-old, you might say something like, "Don't touch the stove." And they're supposed to learn that. Never touch the stove. And you probably have to say it enough until they burn themselves that they remember that rule, don't touch the stove. But imagine that four-year-old grows up and goes off to college, and she comes home the first Thanksgiving of that first semester, and you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, this is great. She's back home. That means she can help out around the house a little bit." So she wakes up finally in the morning, and you're sitting there in the kitchen with your cup of coffee, and you say to her, "Sweetheart, would you mind cooking breakfast this morning? It would just really be nice if I could just sit here." And you can imagine an 18-year-old saying something like this: "I can't, Mom." "Well, why not?" "Well, you've always told me don't touch the stove." Now, you know what you would say to this 18-year-old. "You're not 4 years old anymore. Go cook breakfast." Okay, so imagine she goes off to her bedroom. She puts on her robe. It has nice flowing sleeves like mine. And she comes back and starts frying up the bacon and all those unclean things that you eat for breakfast. And as she does, the sleeves of her robe catch on fire. And so you grab the fire extinguisher and put out the fire. And now you're going to say to her, of course, "What's wrong with you? I've told you all your life that stoves are dangerous." And she would look back at you. "You never told me stoves are dangerous." And you would say, "Of course I did. Every time I told you, don't touch the stove." What are you telling that 18-year-old? On the one side, you're saying, "Don't act like a 4-year-old anymore. You're 18. You can cook." But on the other side, you're telling her, "Don't ignore the wisdom of those 4-year-old rules." In many ways, that's the way we Christians are supposed to understand these rules about clean and unclean animals. They were rules for the younger age of the Bible's faith. They were rules like for a 4-year-old. And for you and me to observe them now is to be like an 18-year-old going back to the 4-year-old rules. But at the same time, we're not supposed to forget about them. We're not supposed to eliminate them. The Bible tells us, even in the New Testament, that we are to be clean people, meaning morally clean, that we're not to be seduced by the world away from the things of Christ and brought into the ways of evil. Peter understood then, because of this vision, that God had given the instructions about clean and unclean animals to help the Israelites distinguish themselves from the pagans around them in the good sense of remaining holy and separate unto God. And that's why he says what he says in verse 28. Look at how he remembers what happened to him and applies it to his situation. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Of course it was. If you were a good Jew in the first century, you did not go to a Gentile's home. You did not associate. You did not visit. So naturally, it would have been very strange for Peter to have come to Cornelius' home. Not just that he was a Gentile, but that he was a Roman. And not just that he was a Roman, that he was a centurion. And not just a centurion, but of the Italian regiment. And here is Peter coming to his home, but look at what he learned. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure and unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me?" Peter learned that even though he was to remain free from the defilements of the world around him, he was not to remain separate from the people of the world around him. This is a turning point in the history of the early church. It's the first time an apostle shares the good news of Jesus with a Gentile. It's the opening of the gate from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Peter was resistant because in order to do this, it meant he had to put away his normal ways of life, the things that his mother and father had taught him, the things that had become his customary way of living. You and I live in a time when we have those things that make us comfortable, make us feel at home. We have friends who are like us. We have neighbors who are like us. And we feel very at ease among them, but we feel so desperately challenged by the thought that there may be people out there outside of our circles who need to hear the name of Jesus too. Now, in the past, we could easily ignore such people. I mean, how many of us were really concerned about Iran 10 years ago, 20 years ago? How many of us were really concerned about Iraq and the Muslim world of the Middle East? How many of us thought that much about China 25 years ago? China, for me, is growing up, was just a fictitious place where children were always hungry and forced me to clean my plate. But today, we know something that we didn't understand in those days. The world is flat again. The world is flat again. Which means that what happens there comes back to us. It affects who we are and who our children are and who our grandchildren will be. What happens around the world in those places that seem so intolerable to us, in fact, repugnant to us in many respects, in their customs and their ways of life, and we would just as soon isolate ourselves from them, they actually come back to influence the things that are happening in our world right here in Memphis, Tennessee. Do you know that that's true? You certainly know it economically, don't you? But do you know that it's true culturally, it's true morally, it's true religiously as well? We can no longer afford to let the world around us remain as it is. We can no longer afford to pay no attention to the people in Memphis who are different from us, because they are going to influence us and our children, whether far off or nearby. I think we understand this on a political level. I think we understand that America simply cannot isolate itself militarily and politically. That although it's hard and difficult, and I'm sure there are limits to how much we can police the world, I think we all understand that there's got to be some involvement outside of our own borders to secure and to promote what we believe in here as a nation. Well, the same kind of thing is true with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not stand still. The kingdom of God must move forward, or it will die from within. And we must begin to be the kinds of people who are no longer satisfied just with seeing people who are like us and people that fit into our customs hear about Jesus. We must now be people who are utterly committed to seeing the word of Jesus go to everyone in the world. I know that in this church there are people who are involved locally as well as in foreign missions, involved with this kind of reaching across cultural gaps, reaching across barriers that usually isolate us and keep us away. There are people on the front lines, and certainly if God has called you to do that, that's what you should do. And there are others of you who have been called to support people who do that kind of work financially. But all of us ought to be intensely in prayer about the fact that Memphis, Tennessee has changed. That the demographics of this part of our country has changed, and we must reach beyond our own demographic. And we must be people who are seriously committed to praying for those who go to the front lines in other countries. No longer just assuming it'll take care of itself, because it will not take care of itself. It needs the work of God. We need to know that God is preparing the way, even as he did for Peter. And then we need to understand that all those things that we once wore as a badge of pride, that we're better than the world, are no longer a badge of pride, no longer a badge that keeps us separate from the world, but now become the opportunity to reach the world. Are you committed to that? It's what made the first century Christians successful. Do you want to be successful? Are you giving that spirit to your children? Are they hearing from you how important it is for the good news of Jesus to go to the ends of the earth? It's the only way we'll be successful as individuals and as families and as a church. Okay, so we do have to realize that God has his people out there in the most unexpected places. And we also have to realize that it's going to take some breaking of the normal ways we live in order to reach them. But what's the hope that there will be success. I'm convinced of this, that one of the greatest obstacles to all of us, including myself, taking up the cause is that we don't know what to say. I mean, I know what to say with people who are like me and people who went to the same schools I went to, go to the same parties I go to, work with me. I know what to do with people like that. But when I see opportunities to do things in other parts of the city or I hear opportunities on short-term mission trips and things, I can't be involved in that. I wouldn't even know what to say. Well, it's true. Maybe you won't be able to do small talk. But one of the great things about this passage is that it tells us what kind of talk we should be doing in situations like that, what's most important, and what our hope for success is. Take a look with me as we listen to what Peter actually said to Cornelius in chapter 10 and verse 39. Here at the end of his little speech to Cornelius, he says these words to him. We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Do you see what Peter does here? He doesn't sit back and calculate, well, let me make sure now that I don't offend anyone. Let me make sure that I fit with the cultural mores of this group or that group. I'm with a Roman. What do I need to do? That's not what he does. He does one of the simplest things that a follower of Jesus can do. He makes sure that this unexpected person on whom God had laid his hands knows the basic story of Jesus. If you go around the world today and walk down the streets of Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia, Beijing, China, places in India, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, if you go to parts of Latin America, if you say the name Jesus in English, they won't know who you're talking about. If you say Michael Jackson, they'll start singing his songs. What does that tell you? It tells you that the rock and roll industry is doing a better job at getting its message out than we are. The reality is that we have a story to tell to all of the nations. And it's not a difficult story to tell. It's simply that Jesus came, that he died for sinners, and that he rose again from the dead, and he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Can you not tell that to someone? Maybe you don't know exactly what their background is. Maybe you don't know precisely how to connect with people like that on a social level. Okay, I can accept that. I don't either. But the reality is, you and I can tell them about Jesus. But you say, Richard, that's not going to work. That's not what they really need. What we need is a complicated, well-trained missionary who knows how to cross cultural barriers and all those kinds of things and wiggle our way in with the gospel. I don't think so, because the source of success for such a message is spoken of right here in this passage. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, while he was still talking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Do you see where the source of success is for this church as it seeks to reach Memphis? Do you see where the source of success is for you as an individual, as you try to relate to people who are not like you? Do you see where the source of success is for your family as you teach your children to become concerned for the world? It is not in the eloquence of your words. It is not in your ability to cross cultural gaps. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit who accompanies the speaking of the word of Jesus. Are you convinced yet that the presence of Holy Spirit in your life is a gift that will enable you to further the kingdom of God on earth? Are you convinced yet that even in the most uncomfortable and intolerable of situations, that you have a message to speak, that Holy Spirit can accompany it and bring conviction and bring salvation to those whom you would least expect? Without that conviction within us, we will remain mute. We will not speak. And we will leave the world alone. But if we know where the power of salvation lies, in the Spirit of God Himself, we will be a people who can speak with boldness and courage, even as Peter did in that day. Yeah, as I travel around, I usually like new things, even challenges, but that irk was just way too much. I've decided that my third trip to Mongolia, I'm not going to drink it. That must be the way we all feel about certain people in the world. I don't want to get close. I don't want to know them. I don't want to try to connect. But remember what Luke is teaching us here. God's people are where you least expect them to be. Remember that key to opening up the kingdom of God to the world is that we stop doing things the way we normally do them. And that we know the simple message and make sure that that is received. And we pray for the work of Holy Spirit in the lives of those who hear it. If we do that, we will be successful wherever we go. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we adore you. We love you so much. Hearing about this gate opening to the Gentiles means that we are hearing about the gate of salvation opening to us. We bless you for this event in Cornelius' life. We bless you for the Apostle Peter. We bless you for your Spirit who made these things possible. Amen.